We're back to the book of Acts in chapter 9 this morning for our reading, our second reading, reading of the text in 9. And as the bulletin indicates, we'll be reading from verse 10, and we'll conclude there this morning, actually with verse 31 in the text. So we'll read from verse 10 down through verse 31. Now this, you recall, has to do, the greater context, with the conversion of one man named Saul, who God had raised up as a covenant child in the Israelite community. He was a very Hebrew man and was very proud of that standing that he had. But then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and we found that it was his road to perdition. He also noted that that was the road upon which Jesus finds each and every one of us when he comes in salvation. And so, what do you do after you meet Jesus? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Or rather, what does Jesus do with you after he meets you? So let us read God's holy word, beginning at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" And Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching at the gates and night, day and night, so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and let us pray. Our Father, we do pray because we need Your Holy Spirit to guide us into the Scriptures and open these treasures to us in our hearts so that we might profit and learn by them, and we might be instructed by You. And that's why we sit before You here this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever sat and watched someone who is really, really good at their job? An artisan. Someone who could wield a paintbrush, perhaps, really well on a canvas. Or a surgeon. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to sit in a surgical arena and watch an operation occur and watch a surgeon at work. Or perhaps it's a skilled electrician. Perhaps it's somebody like that. If you've ever been in the trades, you get out there and you see how precisely those wires are laid into the connector blocks. Or you look down the tunnels and the mechanical systems and you see how perfectly those pipes run down that tunnel, parallel to each other. Oh, and to a mechanical heart and brain such as mine, it's a joy to see. And I appreciate that kind of work. And you know then what I'm talking about. Perhaps it's a cake decorator, someone who can put a cake together and use the tools as an instrument very well. So it's not one who just has the knowledge of the trade, right? It's not someone who just understands on paper how it works. But it is a person who actually has the skill and the dexterity, right, to do the work neatly, efficiently, and with expertise. Now, oftentimes, if you've watched, you've seen that a true artisan will have developed their own tools. They have been long enough in the trades or in their field, in their profession, that they've developed their own way of going about doing things. Such is the case in our passage here today. It is the Lord Jesus who takes an instrument that looks all to be rejected, and He takes him up in His hand and uses him for His glory and for His benefit. Jesus, you see, when He went out to meet Saul on the road to destruction, He will now transform him into a chosen instrument, an implement or vessel through which He will build His church. This is the work of Jesus, to take the broken, to take the fallen, to take the twisted, to take that which is bent and cannot be made straight by man, and by the power of His grace, make him a chosen instrument. And so in this way, in our text, we're going to find that Paul, or Saul here, becomes an example and encouragement to every believer, because we too are God's chosen instruments. So be ready for action. Be ready to be used. In the shaping of the special instrument for good, we see that Paul was built up by a mentor, a Christian mentor, as we began to look at last week in verses 10 through 19. And folks, so are we also built up by our mentors in the faith. Now, Jesus was about to use here Ananias to shape this man. Now, there's a curious note here. We find Ananias was also a high priest, and there were other Ananiases in the Bible, such as in chapter 5 of Acts, where these men did not have a very good reputation. But here's a man named Ananias who has a good reputation. So don't take and judge a book by its cover, by just the name that they may bear outwardly. But here's a man who is a disciple, and that's how he's described by Luke, who's recording this by the authority of the Holy Spirit. And it was through him that Jesus promised Saul, "It will be told you what you must do." So Saul is here in these 3 days of darkness and silence without food and water, and he's waiting for this individual who he knows his name and he knows what he's going to do when he arrives. He's going to tell him what he must do. He's waiting for him. It's Jesus who arranged for this. And Ananias was the tool to inform and influence Saul. And again, everyone has a mentor in faith. But though you have 10,000 instructors in the faith, Paul would say, you have only one father, he would say. But the point I'm making in this is the first part of his instruction. We have instructors in Christ. We have those who come alongside us and help us with our learning and our understanding. And I've been forced, being a father and now a grandfather, to again be reminded that I shouldn't despise the age from which that instruction may come. For oftentimes it's out of the mouth of babes and sucklings that praise will come. And so we need to be ready to accept truth from the form that God sends it to us in. If God uses a babe to come and say, "Dad, why haven't we had worship today?" To obey the Scripture, we ought to listen to that and receive that instruction. And so here, Saul, the great learned man, was not beneath learning from Ananias, the disciple. And this is what Jesus does. He uses this disciple as a means of disciple-to-disciple training. So we find here there were directions for this mentor in verses 11 and 12. There was a what and a where. And I like the directness of Luke, and it's very clear. You don't have to wonder what he's supposed to do. He says, "Get up and go." There's no ambiguity about that. Get up and go to the street called Straight. And so he is told then what to do and where to go. So in conclusion to that little mini snippet, if you're mentoring a person, if you're an instructor in Christ, don't wait. Get up and go. There's no reason to tarry. There's no reason to wait. The Lord has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we even find here in the text who Ananias was to go to, this man from Tarsus named Saul. And we find how Jesus identifies him now. He says, now listen, he's praying. And a soul that does not pray is not yet spiritually alive to God. A soul that does not genuinely lift up their desires of their heart unto God does not yet have the breath of the Spirit of God to know how to even pray. This prayer life, you see, of the Christian is the atmosphere. It's the air in which we live and breathe. And this is what Paul is now noted for, as being a praying man. Not just a fleeting, "Oh, help me out of this incident. I see that my boss is coming and I don't have my work done." Or, "Help me out of this jam here in the traffic." And we throw up some kind of a quick foxhole sort of resolution to God. "If you do this, I will do that. If A, then B," kind of a scenario. That's not Paul's situation. He was praying for 3 days and 3 nights. Well, in this, of course, we find in verses 13 through 16 that even mentors, good mentors, need convincing sometimes, don't they? They need some help and instruction, because old Ananias has heard the rumors, and they weren't just rumors. This man had come with authority and with blood. He had men who were coming with him and the paperwork to show that he had the legal right within that structure and system to arrest these people and take them to prison. And Ananias, he was concerned about this rough and murderous man. But here the Lord Jesus simply calls him to trust in what he is to do. To trust the God who sent him on this message. And you and I find ourselves very much in the same predicament today. We're told to go. We may come to some of the most rough individuals on the planet. But we're told to preach. We're told to give them the Word. And to stand before them and bring them Jesus. And he gives the message that we find here. The Lord calls him to trust. But then he gives him the message and the words for comfort and instruction. And he, in convincing Ananias, he reveals what he's to do, doesn't he? In these verses, Jesus declares that, "Now Ananias, Saul is a chosen instrument." Now you and I don't have the luxury of that kind of insight very often to know that someone is of God's chosen sheep. You know, we aren't to go around looking for the E on a forehead, are we? It doesn't work that way. That's not how we find out whom God's elect are. But there is and there are means and methods to that end. And we know, and I was always struck when I first heard it, I think it was Dr. Pruteau in seminary, when he said, "You know who you're supposed to look for? Look for those who Jesus looked for in the Gospels. Those who were sheep having no shepherd. That's who you're looking for." And you let God find out. You let God, rather, prove, I mean to say, who his elect is. And this is what he's doing here. But we also find by this statement that we must deal with this fact that Saul is a chosen instrument. And we know from many, many scriptures that this is the case in Ephesians chapter 1, that from the foundation, or yea, before the foundation of the world, that God has had His eternal plan, and He has even chosen the number so securely that it cannot diminish or be added to, that He has a number of people whom He has chosen to salvation and chosen to use. And you say, well, but it only says here that He has chosen to be an instrument to be used. It doesn't say anything about salvation. Well, wait just a minute. Have you not read Ephesians 2:10? It says that He has ordained these good works that we should walk in them. And so we too have that same calling from God. When He has chosen us in Christ, and when He has revealed His Son in us, and when the Spirit of God quickens us and brings us to that point of confession and repentance and faith, be assured He has a task for you as well. None of the Christian church gets to sit on the sideline and wonder, well, maybe someday God will have something for me. But each and every one of us has a task before the Lord. We are chosen, and we are chosen instruments. And Saul was to be made a tool which Jesus would use to build His church. And God, by Christ and His redemption, makes us, and by the sanctification of the Spirit, makes us also a tool or an instrument. And it's with a purpose. It's not just so that we are useful little ants running around down here on earth, but rather there's a purpose. Saul had been given his new purpose in life. He was to bear the name of Jesus before the world. And we too are to be used in this way. To build the church. To see the building up of this dwelling of God among us. Which is another title for the church. The dwelling place of God on earth. And so there's an application for the disciples of men again to go. To go into the world. I once read this, and it struck me very often in cases when I read verses like this of a quotation from a man who was a missionary that lived in the latter part of the 19th century on into the 20th century. And he was a pretty famous missionary to China, to Africa, and one other country that is escaping me right now. But he said this: some want to live within the sound of a church bell or chapel. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's the heart of a discipler who wants to go. Who wants to go. And that man's name was Charles T. Studd, a missionary pastor who was willing to get up and go. We simply do not know, Christian, who God might convert and bring to Himself. And so we use the means and we trust the grace. We use what God has provided, our mouth, our heart, our knowledge of Christ, our experience of Him in grace, and we take that gospel message to the world. And so we must learn, just like Paul is learning here, and as he tells Timothy, his child in the faith, later, "For this reason I endure all things for the elect's sake, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now there's two things that mark this conversion to Christ, Saul's conversion to Christ, which, again, he's a pattern for us. And I don't want to pass from this point before giving this. And of course, it's not the light that strikes him down. It's not the audible voice from heaven that's the commonality for us. But there are two things here. The spiritual life, first of all. The entrance of the Holy Spirit brings a restored light, restored sight. We're reminded that the new life of the Spirit is necessary to even see the kingdom of God. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. Saul's physical sight was restored here, but now he is also able by the Spirit of God to see. And he's guided by the Spirit of God with spiritual eyesight to understand his calling now. And to why the fact that he was born an Israelite and what all those promises of the Old Covenant were. And so that now he can truly enjoy the blessings of being a covenant child of God. This is what was going on. And Saul was going to be one who had rejoiced greatly in God's grace in this. But there's another mark, not only the spiritual life, that's a mark that happens to Paul, or Saul here, that is shared by every grace-born child of God. If you're without this, you're without hope. If you're without a new birth, you're still in your sins. And so it's very important to understand the teaching of Scripture at this point. But there's another mark of this, so that we understand we're talking about a genuine birth into the kingdom. And that was Saul's loving obedience. He had a heart to love God now that he hadn't had this before. It was all about self and building up his own name. But now it's all about Christ. And so, in Saul, in humble obedience, was baptized. And it's recorded here in Scripture without much ceremony. So he was arose and was baptized. He followed Christ in this. These two things, spiritual understanding and loving obedience, are evidences of Jesus' power at work within us. And so we ought also, as His disciples and followers, to look for, to long for those marks within us as well. Spiritually alive to Jesus, regenerate, new birth, whichever theological handle or biblical handle you want to put on that, you must be born again. And having now been admitted by baptism into the church, Saul's conversion to Christ was full and complete. The stately Saul, one-time persecutor of Jesus, is now Paul the little one, an ardent witness for Jesus. And from this day forward, his motto was going to be something like this: "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the goal of the prize of the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus." He would let all else fall to the ground. All human pride was a dunghill to Paul. He wanted Christ. Folks, that's what we need to be seeking for in our lives. And when we find this new life within us, we find that in the believer there's an immediate transformation. And this is what there was in Paul. A new heart brings new life, and so live, is the exhortation to us in verses 19b and through 22. These several days among the Damascus disciples, in verse 19, the latter part of that, it was during this time Luke records Saul's activity. And Saul wasn't just moping around, just waiting, "I wonder how God is going to use me. He said something about kings, and so I think, you know, if I just sit here and wait, something will happen." But no, the description of his life is one that's full of gospel-centered activity. He's about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ has transformed his heart, and Christ was now the focus of his existence and the reason for his being. The reason for his being. Oh, Saul was also transformed in this message that he once had was all about Judaism, that false understanding of the covenant. But now he was transformed, and now he proclaims Jesus. In verse 20, we find that there was this immediate transformation from the very start. With whatever understanding he had at that point, which no doubt he was very educated man, and so when God turned on the lights, he probably was just awestruck with all of the verses and the references and the things of Scripture that he had memorized that now were coming to light in his theologically arranged mind. But still, with whatever understanding he had and whatever experience of grace he had, he immediately begins to say, "Come, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Come, let me tell you that Jesus is the Son of God." And he does this not only privately, but it says that he does it publicly in the synagogues. He was unashamed of the love of Christ, which he proclaimed. And he knew the message content. He says that he is the Son of God. The one whom he used to take people away for saying that to prison, and willingly was a witness to Stephen's murder. Now he bore that same message. And what an amazing transformation. So amazing that verse 21 tells us that he bewildered these folks that were hearing him. It was an amazing thing that Saul would now do this thing. a little personal note, if I may, to bring it home. And this is a preacher, I've been told, can make negative illustrations of themselves, but I'm not usually good to make positive ones. So I'm going to do the negative this morning. When I was reared as a child of the church and came to that high school age and graduated, that we've had some of the high school graduations recently, and I thought I was pretty smart, and so I graduated church at that time too. And I've told this before in my testimony. And for 3 miserable years, I tried to follow my own path, and did. I'm going to please myself. I've been pleasing everybody else. Now I'm going to please myself. And that's what I did, sad to say. But when Christ did convert me, and He did turn the lights on, I can identify so much with Saul that there was an immediate transformation. And so when I went to get my transcripts from high school to go to Bible college, and I went in to see the counselor, he just sat amazed in his desk, and he said to me, "You are the last ones we would ever have thought would be serving in the church." That's the kind of hypocrite I was, even in the church before. But he saw the difference. He knew the difference. And he testified to that. Friends, there's an amazing difference. And my father-in-law used to tell me, he'd look at me, and we had many disagreements theologically, but he'd look at me with those Christian eyes, and he would say, "Greg, Jesus makes..." What a difference Jesus makes, rather. And he and I both knew that that was the case. It's an amazing thing that happens here. And they were bewildered at Saul's coming to faith in Jesus. But now Saul's mentor was not only Ananias, but it was also God's perfect providence that herded Saul along. And this meets with what we know, Christian, in the Scriptures from Psalm 32, doesn't it? We sing this often. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding," and so on. God guides us with His perfect providence. And so He guides Saul here, and Saul learns to suffer now for King Jesus, and so must we. In verses 23 through 25, after many days... Now, we don't know how many days. This may be, if you're thinking how to put things together chronologically with all of the various parts of Scripture, this may be that 2 to 3 year period that Paul speaks about in Galatians in the first chapter there. We don't know precisely, but it seems very likely that this is the case. So he was here in Damascus for several days, for quite a time. And it was during this time that Saul learns 2 very important lessons expressed in verses 23 through 25. First of all, Saul had to learn for himself what it was to be persecuted. The hunter now is the quarry. But the second thing he had to learn was how to trust Jesus Christ for His protection in the midst of his labors, in the midst of his service. Still, after all that, Saul's lessons of learning were not over. He had to flee Damascus. And you remember the story of his being let down in the basket is recorded also in 2 Corinthians as well as here. But when he goes up to Jerusalem, do you remember what happens there? They all welcome him with open arms. "Well, Saul has come home." No. They're afraid of him. They don't want to have anything to do with him. He's going to be over here, and they're going to be over here, and they're going to keep an eye on that guy because he's going to haul them off to prison. So in Jerusalem, we find in verses 26 through 28, Saul found fear, friends, and freedom. Fear because people in the church were still afraid of Saul, that he would persecute them. And we're reminded, of course, that we may be forgiven freely by God of our sins, but there are still consequences to those sins, like there were David when he sinned with Bathsheba. There were still consequences that fell upon him. And beloved, there still are consequences upon our sins, our pre-conversion sins, our post-conversion sins. There are consequences that will in this life fall out. But blessed be God, he found the favor of a friend in this context. He found a Barnabas who with the right hand of fellowship came and laid hold of him and brought him to the apostles and identified him as the preacher of Jesus Christ at Nazareth, and how that his conversion was genuine.
And they believed him. They received him. And so when the apostles saw this, they all welcomed Saul into the church as his life had now been vouchsafed by Barnabas. But then there was after this point the freedom to move in and out among the church in Jerusalem and to preach freely. And so he does. And he preaches, and once again we read from the text that he is made to be the object of the persecution. And so there he's led to go away. And he goes back to Caesarea and then on up to his hometown of Tarsus. And while we're waiting for Paul to reappear in the narrative of Luke again, Luke sums up the effect of Saul's conversion to Christ in one verse, in verse 31. And in this sum, we see King Jesus' blessing on the church and his blessing for us too. So the church throughout all Galilee, or Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Friends, Jesus has promised to build His church in such a manner that the gates of hell cannot conquer. A synonym with prevail. They cannot conquer the church. They cannot win over the church. No doubt this is what Mr. Studd had in mind when he said he'd rather build a shop there for gospel purposes in one yard of hell than to live where the chapel bell tolls. You see, Jesus has promised. And Christian, you and I too are His chosen instruments. So be ready. Be ready. Be ready for action. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so amazed that You would work with humanity at all. And we are grateful. Lord, when our minds conceive of what You have made and what You have done and how You've revealed Yourself in the creation, Lord, You're an amazing, awesome God. And yet, even after our fall, You have chosen to work and redeem and sanctify and bring us to glory because of Your eternal plan. Oh, we thank You. We praise You and ask that You would use us. And Father, we'll praise You for eternity, allowing us to be co-workers of Yours in the church. And we ask, Father, for this blessing in the name of Christ. Amen.